Hello? Okay. Let's read Revelation chapter 8. Revelation 8. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder, and sounds, and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burnt up, and a third of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were smitten, so that they might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Amen. Amen. I'm going to do something a little different this morning, and I want to talk about something for a little bit, and then I'll get into the text. But I'm only going to do chapter 8 just from verse 1 through 5, because this is the last seal. And then later, I'm going to go through the trumpets. Okay, I think that's a little better cut. So let me backtrack and talk about something just real, well, not briefly, but for a little period of time. One of the interpretive difficulties in the book of Revelation is the incredible amount of numbers that are used. And so we look at, and there's so many different numbers, and you have to think, when does a number denote a literal figure, and when does it denote some kind of symbolic interpretation? When is a number literal and symbolic at the same time? And so I'm going to use the 144,000 that I mentioned yesterday to illustrate this a little bit more. But going back a little bit throughout church history, there was in 500 BC, and if you took geometry class, you know this guy. You probably didn't like this guy that much. But there was a believer named Pythagoras. Does that name sound familiar? Remember the Pythagorean theorem? Is that how you say it? Yeah, whatever, you know, it's those geometry things. And remember the two sides equal the one side, the hypotenuse. And, you know, if you remember that, I think you're a genius. Okay, I actually had to Google it. You know, it's just like, what? Theorem? I mean, you recognize, yes, Pythagorean theorem. I remember that, but you probably don't remember what it was. Okay? And so in about 500 BC, he was a mathematician. He actually started a religious, religious movement. And one of his things, because he was a mathematician, he was really involved in numbers. And he felt like all these numbers in the Bible really had a significance. And in fact, it's actually been proven that his number system that he created actually spread throughout the Eastern world during this time. And this is 500 BC, okay? This number symbolism with the practice of adding up people's numbers, you know, people's names. We use this today. Who's the last guy? I think Ronald Reagan in the U.S. A lot of people thought that Reagan was the beast because R-O-N-A-L-D, R-E-A-G-A-E-N, right? And then his middle name also had six letters in it as well. And so there was a lot of talk for a long time that Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. Yeah, and remember, this is the 80s, right? A lot of crazy, you know, American Christians at the time. You know, all these, this is when the Revelation was coming up, all these guys began to do things. And so there was a very common idea to number names of people, places, titles, all these things. Even so much so that many Jewish scholars at the time, there were indications that Old Testament numbers had some kind of divinely chosen symbolic meaning. Actually, if you look in Hebrew, from what I understand, now I need to do some more research, but I remember hearing this a long time ago, that the characters in Hebrew written all the way throughout actually have this incredible harmony to it. It's almost like a song. From Genesis, we're talking about the Torah, the way that the characters, and if you put all these things together, it actually makes like this incredible musical instrument in such a way. Now, with that said, let me throw this at you. I forgot who we're having dinner with somebody this week, and we're mentioning DNA. And did you know that you can take, there's a company now, and I actually kind of thinking about doing it, there's a company right now that if you give them a swab of your saliva or whatnot, you can take it to this company, and they will sequence your genes and then apply it to music. Isn't that crazy? And so your gene sequence, your DNA actually is, they connect it to some kind of a scale of musical notes. And every human being, they've done this, every human being has a unique song. Isn't that crazy? Right? So I'm thinking about giving it to my wife for her birthday. You know, this is your song, you know, kind of thing. And I mean, there's some kind of very majestic, supernatural symbolism that's attached to that. And so it doesn't go outside of our bounds and think, yeah, when God wrote the Bible, there was this incredible harmony. This incredible symmetry of, you know, even the each of the characters being used and whatnot. I think it's pretty incredible. And so Pythagoras, he came up with this. He really studied, and the guy was flat out genius, okay? I mean, just flat out genius in his time. So he came with this symbolism. And so I just want to talk about it a little bit, just to give you an idea. And so this was Pythagoras' system. Right, we'll put it online somewhere or whatnot. One represented unity. It represented a unique, alone, independent, self-existent. Right, okay. You don't have to be a genius to figure that out. Okay, yeah, one, all right, we'll get that. Two meant companionship, added courage, increased strength, and added power. Ecclesiastes says two is better than one. And so there's the idea of companionship. Three was the divine number. And not only in Judaism, but also many other religions as well. To Christians, of course, the three represents the Trinity. And so we're very aware of that. Or the inner circle in that regard. Four referred to the created universe. This was the created world, in essence. Six was an insidious, it was an evil number because it fell short of the perfect seven. Okay? Seven was the sum of three and four. It was, in other words, the divine. Remember, three is the divine, four is the created, and so seven is a number of completeness. It's the divine and the created that come together as one. It's the perfect number in that regard. It was the created, the spirit and matter that came together, so it meant completeness, or it meant everything. Ten referred to a complete human being, 10 fingers, 10 toes. So this was human completion. And so, I don't know if you remember growing up, but we used to say, man, that guy's a perfect 10, or she's a perfect 10, which meant human completeness, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being whatever, we think in those terms. So I'm saying that a lot of what Pythagoras came up with has actually infiltrated into our culture. It's actually all over the place. You may not even know that it's there. So 10 refers to human completeness. 12 was 3 times 4. Okay, and so in this case, it was the created and the divine now multiplied, and so what this meant in this regard, it meant that represented organized religion, And so in the Old Testament, you had the 12, what? Tribes, okay? And then New Testament, you have the 12 apostles. And so this represented the church or organized religion during this time. So using this system, people have interpreted the book of Revelation. So for instance, 3 is the number of God. 4 stands for the creation of the world. And so if you remember the four living creatures, so it could be there's literally four living creatures, or it could be talking about the expanse of creation that includes all of creation that's there. Do you guys get it? And so, I mean, don't get carried away, all right? Don't start turning into a numerologist or anything like that. But I think there's some validity to some of these things that are saying. So remember yesterday, and I kind of left you hanging because I was going to do it today. I don't have enough time. Yesterday, I said that the 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10. And so this idea, this is where it comes from. This is what Pythagoras had this idea. So 3 is the number of God. 4 stands for the creation of the world. 3 times 4 equals 12, which is the organized church. So we understand that. Now, through which God works in the world, 12 times 12 is the church squared. The fullness, it's the whole church. 10 depicts completeness, okay, a worldly completeness in this way. And so 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000, 10 cubed in essence. And so this is now we're talking about three-dimensional completeness. Right, now we're getting really techie here. Is that techie or nerdy or geeky or one of those things? I don't know. So then 12 squared times 10 cubed equals 144,000. And so what Pythagoras, what he summed up was that when he talks about the 144,000, the remnant, he's actually talking about the wholeness and the fullness of the church at that time. So, you know, I mean, again, when we finish this book, we're going to have one session, one EMP, and we're going to share what we believe at Solomon's Porch, right? That doesn't mean you have to believe like we do. It's okay. You can still be part of the church and everything. But then we're going to put some case together to draw that out. And so there's so many of these things that come out. You know, the sevens. The seven bowls, seven trumpets, seven seals. There's all this number. Is it talking about the literal seven, or is it a symbolic meaning the completeness of things, or could it be a combination of both? Okay, I'm kind of leaving you hanging. I don't know. So, but I just present the information there for you. All right, that probably maybe confused you more than it helped you. But it's okay. You know, sometimes that's our job as pastors to lead us in that way. And so you guys got to figure out yourself. Now, let me talk about something that's going to frame our talk. And then I'm going to talk about the first five verses in a bit. Now, there is almost, in the evangelical world, there is almost universal agreement that the church is going to be raptured. Turn your Bible with me to 1 Thessalonians Chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4:17. So this is the rapture. Paul writes, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." There was this really bad joke back in the days that said, you know, Presbyterians will get to heaven first. You know why? The dead in Christ shall rise first. A really bad joke. Don't use that joke. But it was around, okay? So let me move on. Sorry for all the Presbyterians here. Just a joke. So the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is the rapture. That one moment, what's going to happen? Jesus is going to come. He's going to descend upon us. All the dead in Christ shall rise first. What that means is all those people from the time of Christ, from his death, they're going to be lifted up out of the grave, out of this intermediary place. I don't know. There's many different, we'll talk about that later, many different interpretations of that. But the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive in Christ will also be caught up in the air. So there's a sequence that happens. And so the church, the believing church, are raptured. Okay? They're lifted up. As opposed to, so there's three things happening. Now there's a group of people that are, how should I say, that died before Christ. Okay? Before Jesus came. But now their faith is reckoned to them as righteousness. In other words, as if they would have believed. And in, I forgot what book, but it says that Jesus descended into hell and he took up a host of captives and it went up. So he goes down into the abyss, you know, into hell basically. And then he takes this, the word is a train of captives. And these are the ones that would have believed Christ if they were alive in Christ's time, reckoned to his righteousness, Abraham, you know, all these guys, and they're taken up. And so the passage in Luke about Abraham the rich man and Lazarus kind of gives us a picture of that. And so they're taken up. You know, they're all in the secret place. They're all in that place, but they're not quite in heaven per se because it hasn't been revealed yet. They're in paradise, but there's a whole other stuff, okay? And so we believe that. So there's a belief in that, but the idea is many people differ in when this actually happens. So let me just give you a few phrases to help us frame our discussion here. So we talk about, have you heard of the term pre-tribulation? What pre-tribulation means, again, all evangelicals believe that a literal rapture will occur before Christ's second coming. So before it comes, in that moment, the church is going to be raptured up. However, it's about when it happens. So pre-trib believe that Christians will be raptured just before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So if you hear people say, I'm pre-trib, that means before the tribulation occurs, the church will be raptured up. And so then their departure will cause many of the non-Christians, the 144,000, the multitudes, the myriads, to put their faith in Christ and become martyrs during the tribulation. That's basically what we were looking at in chapter 7. The mid-trib, so there's the idea of mid-tribulationists. And so if you know, mid means in the middle. So mid-tribulationists believe that Christians will be raptured in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. So the seals are broken, and then at some point in the middle, rapture is going to happen. Now, if there's pre, mid, what's next? Post, okay? Post-trib believe that Christians will be raptured at the end of the tribulation, just as Christ is returning to begin his thousand-year reign on earth. So pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. And there's actually evidence scripturally for all those three points of view depending on how you interpret the book of Revelation. That's why I say it's tricky, okay? We at Solomon's Porch, we believe in pre-trib, okay? We believe that when the trumpet sounds, God is going to lift up the church and we will not go through the tribulation one iota. During this time. That's just, you know, and again, later on, we'll give evidence and talk about these things. Now, these are pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Primarily, they were called premillennialists, and they believe in this aspect. Premillennial meaning before the thousand-year reign of Christ. So whatever happens is going to happen before the thousand-year reign of Christ, okay? That's the idea. There are amillennialists that believe after, and they believe Christians will be raptured just as Christ is returning to inaugurate his reign in the new heavens and the new earth. And so it's going to happen after. There's another viewpoint that says that we're in the thousand-year reign of Christ right now. And so that's another millennial point of view. Among the pre-trib premillennialism, this is most of Orthodox evangelical Christians are pre-trib premillennial. Just to give an idea, this is genuinely Orthodox belief in the church today, evangelical, right, in that regard. But among the pre-trib premillennialists, there's another aspect, and they're called dispensationalists. Have you ever heard this term before? In other words, what they believe is that God deals with believers differently in different dispensations. For instance, he dealt with Israel, you know, believers before, believers after Abraham, before Christ. One way, he deals with the church, believers alive between Christ's resurrection and rapture. Another way, and another dispensation for believers during the tribulation. And so this is the idea of when you hear the word dispensationalist, just to give you a framework, Dallas Seminary is probably one of the most well-known dispensationalist schools out there, seminaries. And so they believe that God deals with people, has dealt with people differently in different periods of time and different dispensations. A lot of dispensationalists are anti-charismatics because it goes in their framework. Well, God had to be supernatural and do miracles and signs and wonders and gifts of the Spirit during this time because it was the beginning of the church. But after the canon closed, after the apostles die, then there's no longer a need for the supernatural because now we have the Bible. Okay, so you understand the framework of how this happened. We have the revealed word of God that teaches us everything about how we should live our lives, so we no longer need the gifts of the Spirit anymore or the supernatural in that regard. And it's because God is dealing with us in a different dispensation of time. And so that's where cessationism is kind of dispensation is actually an offshoot of cessationism in a certain way, and you have all these things going, okay? A lot of information, but, you know, I specifically want to give this to the Saturday crowd, because I think the Saturday crowd is, EMP crowd is actually quite special, right? So, you know, you're not going to work, so you're not on your way, you're coming just to pray. And so this is my props to you guys, okay? So, in any case, let's go to the text here. Let's just read the first, and I just have just one thought. So he breaks the seventh seal, and then what happens? There's this silence that occurs in this place. Now, this silence has been called a silence of expectancy and foreboding. Something, in other words, they're not just quiet just because they're bored. They're not quiet because they're thinking about something else. There's a silence like an expectancy. Have you ever, someone is speaking, there's a really old commercial in the United States. Remember E.F. Hutton? John, do you remember that? E.F. Hutton? You know, it was Charles Schwab kind of stuff back in the days. And E.F. Hutton, the commercial was, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everyone listens. And so the commercial was, there's an E.F. Hutton, you know, a financial guy, and he's talking at a dinner table. And then he says, well, here's the stock tip of the day. And everyone else in the restaurant start doing this. In other words, they stop their conversation. They're silent because they're expecting some news to come. I think I better come up with some more modern illustrations, right? So the silence is not this like, I'm bored, so you're quiet, or you're preoccupied with something else. It's like this expectancy. What's going to happen? Now, think in this context, okay? We have thunder, lightning, I mean, peals, sounds, worship, I mean, mayhem, judgments. All these crazy things are happening at the seals. And then before the last seal, heaven is silent. Nothing happens. People are in expectation. And then thunder, lightning, you know, all these things happen as we get to the end of five. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The incense, we know, going all the way back, is the prayers of the saints. That makes it very clear. In 5:8, Revelation 5:8 says that these incense is the prayers of the saints. It's the smoke that rises up to God. Alternatively, in chapter 8, there's this other view that this incense may also symbolize the sweet smell of the sacrifice of God that accompanies the prayers. And so this incense in chapter 8 is a different kind of incense. And what it does, this incense is carried up. He's run the golden censer. The censer was this plate. And this was a gold plate. It had charcoal on it. And that's how the incense would burn up. And so this angel is holding this golden censer, which is the prayers of the saints. Also, the finished work of Christ. It's the sacrifice of Christ that makes the prayers effective. Theologically, your prayers are not effective outside of Christ. So when he says, if you pray anything in my name, that's what he's referring to. He's not talking about some kind of animistic idea that you just chant something. We say, in Jesus' name, it happens. No, it's what we're saying, in Jesus' name, is representing the fullness of the sacrifice of Christ, which makes your prayers effective at that time. Your prayers are effective, not because you're holy, but because Jesus Christ died for us. And so now we are made righteous in him. And so there's that connection that these things come together in this place. And so as a reflection here, and this is really what just kind of mesmerizing me for a bit, and should maybe help us in our prayer life and we think about these things. All this kind of stuff is just breaking forth, and next thing you know, there's silence. Silence, but an expectancy. I think, and I'll draw two different conclusions, okay? I think sometimes, the one conclusion, sometimes in our life, when the world is falling apart, like it's happening here, and then there's silence from heaven, I think most of us feel rejected, do we not? I think most of us feel abandoned by God. We feel lost. We feel, you know, I think it's natural. We say, God, where are you? Why is heaven so silent? My world is falling apart here, God. Come on, don't you love me? I think that's a very natural response. But remember, when heaven is silent, it's not silence out of an ignoring or out of an ignorance. There's a silence of expectancy. In other words, you may be experiencing that silence, but God is at work behind the scenes, about to bring thunder, like, I mean, something huge is about to happen. And so we could take it one way in that regard, all right? So I want to take it that way. Another way that I want us to look at it as well is that the next time we see is this guy, it's these prayers of the saints that are offered up in your prayer life. Before you pray, there should be silence. Okay? So another kind of not necessarily interpretation, but kind of an application for us. Before we actually get to prayer, we should be quiet before the Lord with an expectancy that God's going to speak to us. So that now it's not our prayers, but it's his prayers. Do you remember the prayer series I gave last year, way in the beginning, what is prayer? Prayer is waiting on Holy Spirit and joining Holy Spirit in the intercessions of Christ. Prayer is not praying what I want to do, right? And that's nothing wrong with that, but true prayer is listening to God and joining him in his intercession. He forever lives to make intercession. He's seated at the right hand of God making intercession. What is he praying? What is he praying about you? What is he praying about your family? What is he praying about that difficult work situation? What is God, what is Jesus at the right hand of God praying for you about? And true prayer is joining God in his prayer. It's aligning ourselves. It's finding that wave or that current and then joining him. That's when prayer becomes very easy. It's a flowing, but it has to come out of the place of silence first. Not silence, falling asleep. You know, even though if you fall asleep, maybe you need to sleep. That's okay. I don't really get bummed out about that kind of stuff. Don't fall asleep during messages, all right? Then I get offended, right? But if you're falling asleep during your prayer, that's fine. It happens, okay? And so, I mean, that's another thing. But I'm talking about not silence in terms of filtering through your mind, but just this expectancy before God before we pray. I think God moves, God speaks, God will do things. Okay? So let's close our eyes today. Whatever for you, this idea of silence before the great thing happens, I just want to encourage you to go before the Lord. If God is speaking to you today about waiting on the Lord before you pray, then wait on the Lord before you pray and be silent in expectation. If God is speaking to you today about maybe your world falling apart and there's silence in heaven, let the Holy Spirit comfort you, understanding that God did not fall asleep. God didn't forget about you. He's not ignoring you. He's about to do something. Always remember, think about that silence as an expectant silence. Not a passive, but an active one. And as Jackie leads us in a song, I just want to encourage you to just meditate on that.
Face down as your glory. your glory shines around.
Let's pray this morning. If you need to sit in a place of silence, an expectant silence, you go and do that. If the matter for you more is, like I shared the first part, that just the world is falling apart around you, and you're hearing that silence of heaven, let Holy Spirit encourage you today. Let Holy Spirit speak into your heart. God's doing something. Even though heaven may be silent, God is working. He's doing something. Something great is about to happen. He just wants us to step into that place of expectancy. So can we bow our heads and just go before the Lord? Whatever that issue may be, right? Either your world's falling apart and you're experiencing the silence of heaven, or you need to further your prayer life by sitting in expectant silence. Just respond to the Lord right now. Let's pray for our community. Let's pray for a lot of them are, you know, in that first situation that I shared, especially in dealing with cancer. They may have felt like God has abandoned them. And let's pray. God's doing something, and He will continue to do something even more powerful. So let's lift up our friends that are battling cancer. Let's pray that they would be overcomers. Let's lift them up before God. Pray for our friends that are sick, but also that need that word of salvation. And so let's pray that God would show up in their life in the healing and also just reveal Himself to them. Let's lift up. Let's pray for others that are dealing with non-cancer related illnesses and recoveries from surgery and whatnot. Let's ask God's hand to be with them. Let's pray for our friends that are looking for work. Let's ask Holy Spirit to open doors and just reveal His heart for them. pray that God will continue to provide even in the midst of joblessness. And let's lift up. So our mission prayer focus, let's pray for Indonesia, and let's pray for Febe Ministry, Pastor Selamat, and all the ministers there. Let's pray for Kupang, the trip that's going on this summer. Let's pray for Singapore, pray for our future church plan, and ask God to continue to move upon the city in a really powerful way, that God would just continue to open doors as well for SP Singh. So just lift up these two countries, the people. Let's ask God's Holy Spirit to breathe life these places. Let's pray for our education ministries. So let's lift up Noah's Ark, SP Youth, the college group. Pray for our babies, the toddlers, that God would just be so well pleased with the way that we're training our young people. Pray for all the leaders, Pastor Carol, Pastor Nate, Pastor Hyunsu, and the work and all the volunteers. And pray that God would just really touch our young ones. Let's pray for the families at SP, pray for marriages, pray for just God's love to really reign. Pray for healing if there's been hurts, unity, that every married couple would know that they are one. They're not by themselves, they are one. Pray for restoration and protection of kids and families. Let's just ask God to just cover right now. Lastly, let's cover our weekend before the Lord. Pray for our both services. I'll be finishing up the series on the city. Pray for the worship teams that are leading through this weekend. Pray for the hospitality ministries that will be welcoming our guests. Pray for Noah's Ark and the children's ministries. Pray for the youth group and the outreaches and the meetings. There's a board meeting today. Pray today. There's a wedding. Angela Yim and James Tan are getting married this morning here in the sanctuary. Obviously, you could tell the setup on the stage. And let's just really pray for both of them and their families. And it just be a beautiful celebration of God's love in their life. And so just lift up all the stuff that's going on over this weekend. Ask God's hand to come and not just to bless us, but that we'd be a blessing. And let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. Lord, I pray, God, that you would redefine in our lives what silence is, God. Either us being silent before you, Lord, or if we're experiencing the silence of heaven. I pray for a redefinition, Lord, a reordering in our life, God, to understand it's expectant, Lord. It's active. It's not passive, Father. But I especially pray for friends, God, here in the sanctuary and also in the listening audience online, Lord, that is experiencing the silence of heaven. But I pray that you'd infuse them with faith and hope, knowing, God, that you're doing something behind the scenes. So we release, Lord God. Thank you, Father. Watch over us the rest of this day or this weekend. We give it to you, Lord. Help us to rest in the Sabbath, Lord, in the Shabbat. We bless you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Bless you. Enjoy the rest of your prayer time. Have a great day. We'll see you tomorrow at church. Just one slight note. I don't mean to rush your prayer time. Take your time. We're here until 8:30. The wedding people know that we're here until 8:30. So take your time. You know, but around 8:30, you're going to have to, unfortunately, leave the room. You can go to the back rooms and pray if you need to continue on, as they need to come and set up for the wedding. The ceremony is around 9:45. So, okay. Bless you guys.